Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We're going to study verses 11 through 18 this morning. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. This is now the word of God. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we gather here today simply for the purpose of glorifying you, of worshiping you. We call this, Lord, a worship service. And we understand that in this setting, it is us who comes to bring to you the glory you deserve. We bring to you our songs of praise. We bring to you our offerings. More than that, Father, we hope that as you gaze into our hearts, that every thought of our heart, every meditation of our mind would be that which pleases you and brings glory to you and honors you. And Father, we gather here for you. And Lord, as we gather and we sing and we fellowship and we encourage, we understand that we are also accountable to live lives that bring glory to you through our obedience. Father, just through the ways we live. And we understand, Lord, that you prepare us for that through your word. So we gather here also to hear you speak to us through your word. That you would take what is true, what you have revealed and preserved for us, and that you would apply it to our lives so that when we leave this place, we know you better, we understand you more, we understand what it is you have required of us, we are able and more equipped to live lives that please you and bring glory to you. Father, we just ask you then to speak to us. We study these passages, we read these verses, and we know that apart from your Spirit, we can't understand them. And so as we come to you this morning, we ask you to bring clarity. We ask you to help us know and understand things we couldn't on our own, to speak to us. Father, we ask you to do this for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we're in the middle of the book of the Revelation, and even in that, we're in the middle of this parenthetical section. It runs from chapter 12 through chapter 14, and I've told you it is a section which reveals that despite the rage and despite the rebellion of the enemy and despite all that Satan would try to keep it from happening, Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth. He's going to return. He is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to reign. He is going to rule. It was announced in chapter 11 that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It is a done deal. And this section of chapters 12 through 14 are meant to show you that no matter what the enemy tries and no matter how hard it gets or what he plans or schemes, he cannot stop Christ from reigning. And so that's what we've been looking at this section. We've already seen the child. He couldn't stop all of his efforts to keep the Christ from ever being born, all of his efforts to kill that Christ and to keep him from ascending to his throne. Satan could do none of that. We saw the battle he couldn't win. It's a battle yet to occur in the future, but the battle between Satan and the archangel Michael, in which Satan is ultimately kicked out of the heavens, relegated to the earth, and unable any longer to accuse the saints before God, he loses the battle. We saw the woman he couldn't kill, that once relegated to the earth, Satan gets angry at the enemy, or angry at the woman who is Israel. She is God's chosen. She is whom God is going to redeem. Satan does everything he can to kill the woman, and that also to no avail. God supernaturally provides for her. And now we are currently in the fourth stage of this segment, which is the throne he couldn't keep. Chapter 13 reveals to us Satan's efforts to seize the throne of the world. It is his effort to set up his own earthly kingdom. And he does so through a puppet whom we know to be Antichrist. He's the man we saw last time we met. He is this man that is literally controlled by a demonic spirit whom Satan uses not only to set up a usurping throne on the earth, but also to blaspheme God, to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven, and to do everything he can to steal the glory God deserves and to come to power on the earth. And we saw this man come to power. We saw him blaspheme God. We saw how the world will love him and see him as a savior from God. He is the one that will come and declare all sorts of monstrosities against God. He will enter the temple and declare himself to be God. And the Bible says that God will allow it. God's going to allow this ascension to power. God's going to even allow him to reign for 3.5 years. God will even allow him to attack the saints and overcome them for a 3.5 year period. And through all of that tribulation and persecution, John said there was a point to be made. And we saw that point in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. John used that horrific time as an example to teach us what true perseverance looks like. It's in the heat of the battle that the worth of the soldier is tested, right? And we don't prove our perseverance in a climate-controlled room on padded pews. We prove our perseverance in the midst of a world that hates Christ. We prove our perseverance in the midst of that time of tribulation, in the midst of the battle, at that moment when the world rages, at that moment when the enemy threatens, at that moment when it is costly to continue, it is there that perseverance and faith is proved. And so John uses that example to say, let me teach you, church, what perseverance and faith really is. It's not about, and not that we are against a meeting on a Sunday morning. Certainly we're for this. But it's more than this that proves our allegiance to Christ. It is more than a Sunday morning meeting. It is more than an hour time of prayer or devotion. It's that battle that rages in the world and you're aware of it. That's where we prove our faith. That's where we prove our endurance when the battle rages. And John wanted the church to understand that. This morning we move on. And we see that not only will God allow a great persecution at the hand of the Antichrist, but God will also allow a great deception at the hand of a man who we know as the false prophet. Here in chapter 13, he's only called the second beast, but by the time we get to chapter 19, you see him referred to as the false prophet. I told you last time that this is that third member of Satan's mimicking false trinity. Satan is copying the Trinity of God. You have Satan who would step into that role as the Father, the Antichrist, who would want to play the role of the Son, the King. And then you have that third member of the Trinity, which would be the Holy Spirit, who is played by this man known as the false prophet. Jesus told us what the role of the Holy Spirit would be when he comes. In John 15:26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to testify about Christ. In fact, in John 16:14, Jesus said, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And that is precisely what the false prophet will seek to do for the Antichrist. He will seek to come and testify for the Antichrist. He will come and glorify the Antichrist. That's his role. In one sense, it's also easy to compare him to another person you're familiar with, and that person would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the earthly human forerunner to Christ who came to bear witness to the Christ. This false prophet fits in that role as well. Jesus said about John in John 5:31, if I alone testify by myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. That was Jesus referring to John the Baptist. And that's also a good example of who this false prophet is. And so similar to the way that John the Baptist showed up to testify about Christ, that's what this guy's going to do. He's going to show up to bear testimony to the Antichrist. He's going to show up to work miracles on behalf of the Antichrist. He's going to show up to try to glorify the Antichrist, to do everything he can to spread his general deception across the world in order to get the world to follow this one who has stepped up as some sort of puppet savior from God on the world. And That's the ministry of the false prophet. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the spoiler of the chapter while we're learning about him, because the spoiler comes at the end of the chapter. In Revelation 13, 18, John says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. My guess is, as you have studied through Revelation, this may have been the verse you settle on as the number one question. It's the question I get asked all the time. What is the number of the beast? What does it mean? How did you crack the code? All of that kind of stuff. Well, you're going to have to stay awake for a few more minutes before we get to that point, but we'll get there. What I want you to see in that is, however, that the whole purpose and the whole reasoning to why we're learning about this false prophet is to teach us wisdom. The old purpose of learning about the persecution of the Antichrist was to teach perseverance. We're learning about the false prophet so that you and I can learn a thing or two about wisdom. And we need to talk about wisdom just briefly by means of introduction so you'll know what we're dealing with. The common adage in the world for wisdom is that wisdom comes with age. I'm sorry, but it doesn't. Experience comes with age. Knowledge comes with age. Wisdom may or may not come with age. Wisdom is not what you know. Wisdom is how you respond to what you know. Wisdom is what you do with what you know. Knowing it may just make you an ignorant, knowledgeable person. Because if you know the truth but you don't act upon it, the Bible does not call you wise. The Bible calls you a fool. In fact, I can illustrate it very simply in Matthew 7. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall." Both of those men had knowledge, but one was wise and one was a fool. The difference was what they did with the knowledge they had. Wisdom then is not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. The Bible then also takes wisdom to a second level when it describes it to us, because in Proverbs 1:7 we learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." The Bible unmistakably links true wisdom to a fear of God. Fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the very first step in wisdom. If you're trying to ascribe to wisdom, if you're trying to gain wisdom, if you want wisdom, the very first thing you must gain is a fear of the Lord. If you don't have that, you'll never be wise. If you don't have that, you'll never have wisdom. A wise man knows that God is right and true, and therefore must be obeyed, even when the circumstances seem to dictate otherwise. That's why fear of the Lord is so important. For example, the Bible says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." What if he's a disobedient husband? Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't matter. The Bible says to do it. And so a fear of the Lord and wisdom says, I do it not because it makes sense, but why? Because God commanded it. Husbands, love your wives. Yeah, but what if she spends too much at Walmart and she's kind of nah, right? Do I still have to love her? Well, it may not make sense in a cultural sense, but certainly a wise man still continues to sacrificially love his wife because he fears God and God said to do it. Children, obey your parents. Come on. They're lame, right? You have to obey your parents even when they're lame? A wise person does, because they understand the command of God. What about a missionary who clings to the preaching of the gospel even though it comes without results? Doesn't seem to make sense to continue to do it. But wisdom says continue because God commanded it. How about those moments when you're persecuted? Someone slaps you on the cheek and the Bible tells you to do what? Turn the other one as well. Someone persecutes you or says something evil against you, and the Bible says to return that with a blessing. We say, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem smart. Why would we do that? Wisdom says you will, not because it makes sense to you, but because God commanded it. And so the beginning of wisdom is a fear of the Lord. A man who would build on a rock, even though there's no storm in view, right? He made that decision out of wisdom, not out of his present circumstances. Both of those men built that house in fair weather, and it didn't make sense to do all the work to cut through the sand to anchor to the rock. It'd have been much easier just to build on the sand. After all, look, it's a beautiful day. But the wise man heard the warning of the Lord, feared God enough to obey God, and said, I am going to do what does not seem right. I'm going to do what is wise, and I'm going to listen to what God has said. Wisdom, then, comes with the fear of the Lord when people obey God in spite of the circumstances. That's the greatest wisdom that there is. It's people who act based on what God has said. This is wisdom. And I have to promise you that wisdom is so important. It is important in this world that you not only know what God has said, but that you also are willing to submit your life to do what God has said, even in the midst of a culture that won't. It's the only possible way to be wise. If you don't know what God has said, how do you ever explain or how do you ever expect to make a wise decision? You have to know. But you also have to have enough submission in your heart, enough willingness, enough fear of God that says, when I take what God has said and I go out into a world who spews another message, I'm still willing to do what God says even though everybody else won't. You have to have that kind of wisdom. It's absolutely essential, and I'm going to show you why. The reason is because there is so much deception in the world. There is so much evil influence that will pull you away and lead you to destruction if you do not have wisdom. So a wise man will obey God despite the influence. A wise man will obey God despite the deception. And that's why John uses this passage as such a great example of what true wisdom is and what it looks like and why you have to have it. This passage reveals a time of deception and hardship. It reveals a time where the circumstances do not make sense that you would devote yourself to God. Everything about the culture seems wrong and backwards, and yet the Bible says this is where we find true wisdom. So this morning, let's look at this third person of this counterfeit trinity. And in that, we're going to look at the one called the false prophet. But really, it's not just him, it's all false prophets that can be seen here. And understanding what it means to be a wise man in the midst of a foolish generation. So let's look at this false prophet. First, let's look at his person. Look at verse 11. His person. John says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. There's already a contrast made between the second beast and the first. The first beast came from the sea. We talked about the abyss, the bottomless pit. He was a demonic influence, right, who rose from the pit that came and worked through this man named Antichrist. This beast does not arise from the sea. This one comes from the earth. This is a man. This is why we compare him to John the Baptist. He's a human. He's a man that is coming. Certainly he is going to be influenced by the devil and empowered by the devil, but he is first and foremost a human being who comes to work a specific ministry. And this description is given to us, and that also is different, because the Bible says this second beast had two horns like a lamb. And everybody's supposed to go, aww, right? Like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. Now you remember the Antichrist, and he came up, he was hideous. Seven heads, 10 horns, right? He was a bully and a braggart, a blasphemer, a blowhard, right? That's what he was. But this one comes up and he's different. He's gentle and he's sweet and he's appealing and he's a cuddly little lamb. He's not hideous. It's not something you run from. He's like something at a petting zoo, right? You go and you pick up this cute little lamb and you cuddle him and he's sweet and he's wonderful. This is a lamb. This is the false prophet. The difference is he speaks as a dragon. That does not mean he is brutal. To say he speaks as a dragon means to say that his speech is dangerous. It means to say that his speech is deceptive. What he says doesn't match the persona that he puts forward. Does that make sense? He looks cuddly and he looks safe, but he's anything but safe. He's not someone that you should listen to. Jesus described false prophets like this in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're not what they appear to be. And that's the point being made of this false prophet. He looks peaceful. He appears gentle. He appears lovable. He comes with his own TV show and a great big smile. He's very likable, but his words are pure poison. Words that come out of his mouth are smooth to the ears, but they are as dangerous as the breath of a dragon. That's the point to be made. It's a characteristic of a false prophet. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.'" Everybody wants to hear that message. What's the problem? There's no peace. It's a false message. Everyone loves to hear that everything is great. The problem is everything's not great. So telling everybody everything is great when it's not great, you got a problem. Jeremiah 27, he said, "So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you." Then I spoke to the priest and to all this people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, 'Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon,' for they are prophesying a lie to you." Jeremiah spoke in a day when the Babylonians had already raided the temple, and they'd already carried the vessels of the Lord into Babylon, and the Lord had issued a proclamation saying, "You're leaving the land. It's too late. You're not staying. You're leaving. And what I need to declare to you is that everyone must submit themselves to the hand of the king of Babylon. If you want to live, you're going to submit yourself to the king of the Babylon, because I've already given him dominion and you're leaving this place." But the false prophet stepped in because, frankly, nobody wants to hear that. If I were to come with a message today that says, "God says we're all headed to Russia," right? Go ahead and submit to the king of Russia because that's where we're all going. Nobody wants to hear that. So the false prophet comes in and says, "You're not going anywhere. God has declared you're at peace. In fact, everything the king of Babylon has stolen will soon be back. Sit down, rest, everything's good." God showed up and said, "They're lying to you. They're lying to you. They're lying so that you will rebel against the king of Babylon and make him come in and kill you. It's not truth. It's a message you wanted to hear, but it's not a true message." And that's why people listen to false prophets, because it's the message they want to hear. It's the message their flesh desires. It tells them what they want. That's what makes them popular. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul said there is a society on its way that only wants to hear what they want to hear. And there are preachers who will rise up to tell them that. Why? Because it's good for the preacher, right? I mean, yeah, it helps you sell your books. It helps you advertise on your TV show. It helps you get followers on Facebook, right? You go and tell people what their flesh craves, and they will love you. The obvious danger is that those things aren't true, and it only leads those people to destruction. Sometime if you're interested in a kind of a peripheral study, you just want to do an extra study, I have one for you. Skim through the top of the book of Jeremiah and underline every time Jeremiah asks a question of the people. It's really through the Lord, but Jeremiah asks a question. He does it about 20 times. The questions he asked throughout the book of Jeremiah are absolutely profound. They are profound questions he asked the people. My favorite one comes in Jeremiah 5. Here's what he says, Jeremiah 5:30. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." But here's the question. "But what will you do at the end of it?" That's a good question, isn't it? How's that going to play out for you? I know. Go get a preacher that tells you what you want to hear. Go get a priest that tells you it's all okay. Everybody loves that. But what are you going to do at the end of it? What are you going to do when this world comes to a screeching halt and King Jesus returns and you are gathered by the neck and set before the great white throne judgment? What then? What then? All of those messages that you wanted to hear and all of those rulings that you wanted to live by, how will it work for you then? You know the answer. It won't, right? What a great question. That's the problem with false prophets. But you see here in this false prophet, that's what he is. He appears gentle. He appears cuddly. He appears loving. He's everything you want the preacher to be. The problem is his words are pure destruction. His words are pure death. That's his person. Secondly, let's look at his power. Verses 12 through 15. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and was come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The summary of his ministry is really found in verse 12. And that's that he exercises the authority of the first beast and he makes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast. That's really his purpose. That's really his point, to get the world to worship the Antichrist. That's why he's here. His sole objective is to get them to do that. That's what he's all about. Well, how does he get the world to worship the Antichrist? Verse 13 says he does so by performing great signs, miracles, wonders, signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. I mean, call down fire. Wonder where he got that idea. Well, I'll tell you where he got it. Revelation 11:5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. You remember those two guys? Those are the two witnesses, the true prophets that the Lord placed at Jerusalem, right at the base of this statue, to proclaim the true Christ to everyone. To expose the Antichrist, to expose the beast, to declare what is true, and to expose what is false. And these men, if you didn't like their message and you tried to approach them, what? Fire comes out of their mouth and devours you. You see why this false prophet does the same thing? Everybody believes those are true witnesses because fire comes out of their mouth. Well, that's no big deal. Watch. I can call down fire from heaven too. Only difference is, I don't use my fire to incinerate you like they do. Those are such mean, unloving prophets, right? Can you believe they would do such a thing? I just call down fire as a display. I'm not trying to hurt anybody, right? I just want to show you that I can do it too. You get what he's doing? He's a mimicker, a copycat. He's counterfeiting what is true in order to deceive those around. He demonstrates the power that these false prophets do. And this is an MO of Satan. You remember Moses? Moses is going to go back to Pharaoh, and he's going to tell Pharaoh in your Charlton Heston voice, right? Let my people go, right? That's what he does. The Bible said Pharaoh wouldn't do it, and so God gave Moses two signs to perform in the presence of Pharaoh. You remember what they were? Throw your stick down on the ground, what? It's going to turn into a serpent, right? And turn the Nile into blood. Pharaoh doesn't believe you? Work these signs. Moses could do them both. Remember what Satan did? Exodus 7. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned it into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. That's pretty clever, isn't it? The very proof I'm giving Aaron to show that we are prophets of God is turn your staff into snakes. Satan says, no problem, we'll do the same. Turn your staff into snakes. Certainly God won the day, but you get the point. Exodus 7:20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. You understand how this works? Satan is mimicking. He's copycatting. He's just doing the same things the true prophets do. That's how he gains access. True prophets stand behind pulpits and preach. False prophets stand behind pulpits and preach. The apostles came and worked miracles. The false prophets came and worked miracles. Everything that the true ones did, the false one did. Why? To confuse, to deceive. But you have to understand, incidentally, that signs and wonders are not true validity. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Get this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you understand? Everyone that prophesies in the name of Christ, everyone that casts out demons in the name of Christ, and everyone who works miracles in the name of Christ are not legitimate prophets. Do you see that? They're not even saved. The Lord says there are going to be many on that day. They're going to say, we did all those things. He's going to say, that doesn't matter. I didn't know you. Why? Because you've got a demonic power that is counterfeiting everything God does. That's why. It's deceptive. And the false prophet, he's just working miracles like those two witnesses are working miracles. He's just matching them step for step, mimicking all that they do, and the purpose is to deceive. Verse 14 says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." He works all kinds of signs, but the big one happens to be when he commands them to build an image of the Antichrist. Build a picture of this one who was struck down and has come back to life, and then he does the unthinkable. He actually gives the ability to cause that statue to speak. All the world is mesmerized, right? This guy must be true. He must be a true preacher. Who else could do such amazing things? He tells us to worship the Antichrist. Certainly we should. And the whole world, we have already told last time, is going after him, right? Only the elect are not, but the rest of the world is. So you see his person and his power. Now look at his plan, 16 and 17. "And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." What is this? This is called securing their decision. That's what he wants, to secure them, to not only lead them to worship, but secure them in that worship. That's what he wants to do. And so he comes up and it says that he provides a mark, right? Doesn't matter if you're small or great, rich or poor, free or slave, everyone has to take a mark, either the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name, and it goes on your hand or it goes on your forehead. Everybody gets a mark. And there again, where do you get that idea? Revelation 9:4. "They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Remember, God already walked through, sealed the 144,000, put his mark on their forehead. Satan's doing the same thing. You sealed yours, I'll seal mine. You keep yours off limit from judgment, I'll keep mine off limit from judgment. I can do what you can do. I'll do the same thing. It's just a copycat league. That's all he's doing. He's mimicking everything God has done. But you see how deceptive this is, how muddling it is to the truth. You call down fire, I'll call down fire. You work miracles, I'll work miracles. You steal your followers, I'll steal my followers. You talk about your reigning king, I'll talk about my reigning king. No problem. It's deceptive. It's so close, but it's so wrong. That's what he's doing. And he seeks to secure men in their sin. This false prophet actually cuts off all access to food or commodity unless you have the mark of the beast. If you don't worship the beast and submit to him, by default, you mark yourself out as one to be slaughtered. I mean, there is no point at this time in life, I just want you to understand this, that you can be a closet Christian. It's not possible. Because for the first time in history, you are not marked only as a Christian, but you also must mark yourself as a non-believer, which means there is a distinction between the two. It's not like now where you walk through Walmart and nobody has any kind of mark, right? And so maybe they're a Christian, maybe they're not. Nothing outside that shows it. But when every non-believer unites to say, "We will take the mark of the non-believer, we will take the mark of the Antichrist," you don't have it. You either take it or you don't, right? There's no hiding now. There's no nominal Christian. There's no closet Christian. You don't get food. You don't get commodities. You don't get anything. All you get is slaughtered, and it's easy to spot you because they're all marking themselves right across their forehead, right? There's no way to hide now. That's what I want you to understand. You cannot secretly follow Christ anymore, and I want you to understand the picture accurately. Right now on the earth, at this point, during the tribulation, we have an unparalleled time of tribulation. It is a time of persecution at the hands of the Antichrist, which God has allowed, and John said, that's where we learn about perseverance. Now we also learn that we have an unparalleled time of deception on the earth, in which Satan is using his false prophet to mimic and deceive, and John says, this is where wisdom is revealed. So let's look at the verse 18. Here, he says, is wisdom. You learn about perseverance during persecution. You learn about wisdom in the midst of deception. Here is wisdom. "Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let me go ahead and tell you from the outset, this verse has been so messed up over the years, so widely misused. I can take you from commentary to commentary. There were people that took the, you know, the 666 and assigned values in the Hebrew number and came up with Nero. It was Nero. The Antichrist is Nero. Some did it and assigned Aramaic values, right, because maybe it was Aramaic, and they get a numeric value and say, it's Hitler. We all know that the Antichrist is Hitler. They did it with Kennedy. I'm sure somebody did it with Obama. They were probably doing it with Trump, right? They've done it throughout the ages to say, 666, if you assign, you know, like 5 points to the six and this point to this, and then it gets to the alphanumeric code, and then you get it and you put it in the letter here, this is who it is, right? They've done that throughout the ages. They read that verse, here is wisdom. And they say, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And so then their pride gets damaged and they say, well, if I can't calculate the number of the beast, then that must mean I don't have understanding. So if I'm going to write a commentary on Revelation, I'd better at least calculate the number of the beast so that people who read my commentary know I know what I'm talking about, right? And so everybody tries to calculate what this code is. Crack the code, figure out what is the 666, what does it mean? Let me go ahead and burst your bubble. You ready? There is no code. Okay? There is no secret code which must be cracked. There is no, you know, you have to have some special glasses like on that movie that come that you got to read it a certain way to figure out who it points to. There is no code. All right? You say, what do you mean there's no code? Why does it say then calculate the number of the beast? Isn't John saying there that there's a hidden code that we have to calculate so that we'll be able to spot the Antichrist? No. He's already told you how we'll spot the Antichrist. How? The abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist walks in the temple and declares himself to be God and opens his mouth in all sorts of blasphemies against God, that's how you know he's the Antichrist. Not because of this 666 mark. The mark is not a secret code. In fact, John specifically tells you what it is. Look at it. The number, he says, is that of a man. He's just telling you it's just the number 666. It's not a code. It's not some secret deciphered message. It's just 666. Theologians will tell you that 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. But even that is a little bit insignificant here because the point is not that you decipher some secret meaning to the 666. You say then why did John say we had to calculate it? That's where the problem comes in because John says calculate the number of the beast. Then why did John say we have to calculate the number? All right. The word calculate in the Greek is sophizo. Let me show you where else it's used. Luke 14:28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? What's Jesus talking about there? Preparation, right? Count the cost. You're going to go and build something. You need to count the cost of what's going to cost you to build it, right? This idea of counting the cost, by the way, is used from Jesus throughout the New Testament. Matthew 16, he implies it. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus is saying the same thing there. Count the cost. What does it profit you to reject me and gain the world? What does it profit you to reject the world and gain me? Count the cost, right? That's what he's saying. Count the cost. Matthew 10, here's another one. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There it is. Count the cost, right? If you're going to sign up to follow me, count the cost. If you're going to reject me, count the cost. You need to know the payoff. So now, do you understand what John is saying when he says to calculate the number of the beast? He is not saying take 666, divide by 2, multiply it by 4, then if you get your birthday posted on Facebook, what a miracle, right? I mean, that's not it. What he's saying is, it's very clear what the enemy is doing. The enemy is marking his followers. And he is marking them in such a way as that is the only way they can survive. It's the only way they can get food. It's the only way they can get commodity. And so at that moment when you're hungry and your children are hungry and you're scared and your children are scared and saints are being martyred and executed by the thousands and you are tempted to go ahead and take the mark so that you'll be safe, so that you can eat, before you take that mark, you better what? Count the cost, right? Yeah, if you take it, it's true. God has already ordained that this guy gets to reign for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, he gets his control of the world. And that means if you take the mark, you can enjoy roughly 3.5 years of peace and prosperity. So much is available during the tribulation. But at least the Antichrist will no longer be out to kill you, right? At least you'll have access to food. You'll be safe in and around Jerusalem so long as you stay away from those two witnesses that can incinerate you with fire. Right? But for the most part, life will settle down for you. You can have your 3 squares again, and you can go back to your comfortable routine. And that's what the world will want. But before you take it, are you willing to trade 3.5 years of comfort and prosperity? 3.5 years, are you willing to trade that for eternity? That's the question. Count the cost. Because I'll even show you where this is headed. Here's a sneak peek. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It's amazing the difference when you fast forward 3.5 years, isn't it? Right now, the Antichrist is saying, just worship the Antichrist. Just follow him. Look, I'm just telling you, just worship him. Here, take the mark. Come have all the food you want. Rest in peace and security. It's great, it's great, it's great. The problem is, it's not great. 3.5 years, King Jesus is going to return. He's going to overthrow this sucker, right? He's going to throw him into the lake of fire, and guess who's going with him? Everybody that took his mark. And they're going to be tormented day and night. No rest day and night. Their smoke goes up forever and ever and ever. The flip side is all those who refuse the mark of the beast, they're killed. They are. They're killed. The Antichrist kills them. It's easy to find them. It's easy to spot them, and he kills them. They're all dying left and right. But the second they die, the Bible says you're blessed. Why? Because it's over, right? It's over. The second you die, you're going to rest from your labors. You're going to be in the presence of the Lamb. You have to think about this, right? Count the cost. Friend, that's a good message to us as well, because this is temptation at its finest. This is not just what Satan will do during the tribulation. It's what Satan does now. It's what he does now. Right now, he offers temporary relief at eternal cost. He offers temporary satisfaction at eternal cost. That's what he does. He offers it to you on a buy now, pay later plan, okay? It's 0% financing until the Lord returns. And then the bill is due, okay? This is what happens. You want it now. You want your flesh. You want to make it happy. You want everything. Yes, take it, take it, take it. It's all yours. Have it, have it, have it, have it. That's what he offers. But it's paid later. This is the problem why you have to count the cost. And don't you think for a second that Satan has not saturated the market with his false prophets who are proclaiming that everywhere. I mean, for crying out loud, Joel Osteen even named his book Your Best Life Now. If you get your best life now, you go to hell when you die. I want my best life then, right? Count the cost. You ought to see these things. And this is what John is saying. It's the message of the false prophet. They come and offer you what you want, but it will destroy your soul. Listen to Peter talk about false prophets. 2 Peter 2. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Well, why would anybody follow somebody like that? It says many will follow what? Their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They get you with what is called sensuality, what feels good and appeals to the senses, right? What the flesh craves. That's how they get you. Oh, he's funny. I like a funny preacher, right? I mean, he makes me feel good. I like to feel good when I leave church. I promise you repent and give your heart to Jesus, you'll feel good when you leave church. It's a whole different kind of good feeling, but you'll feel good. But this is what the world wants. They crave this. Someone that will sign off on their sin. Someone that will manipulate the Bible to tell them that their sin is okay. Someone that will say, it's all right, just enjoy it, have it, it'll be okay. God's not mad, God's not angry. Look at this. What part of smoke of their torment for all eternity makes you think God's not angry? What part of no rest day and night leads you to believe that God is not angry, right? Eternal fire and brimstone. It just reeks of the wrath of God. But the false prophets tell you otherwise. And that's why it's in the midst of this that wisdom is demonstrated. Perseverance is not proved, like I said, in a climate-controlled church on padded pews. And wisdom is not proved on the day when temptation is absent. Wisdom is proved on the day that it's difficult. On the day when you are tempted to disobey God for the sake of temporary comfort. That's when wisdom is proved. On the day when you are tempted to take what the deceiver is offering because it will make you feel better. That's where wisdom is proved. On the day where you are tempted to disobey the commands of God because it will eliminate the hostility around you. That's when wisdom is proved. That's the day when you make the wise decision to say, circumstances dictate that I should not do this. My own comfort says, don't do this. My own privileges and prosperity says, don't do this. But the fear of God and wisdom to obey His command says, do it anyway. That's where wisdom is proved. That's when we find out if you're wise, not if you can answer all the questions at VBS. It's not wisdom. Wisdom is when you can obey God in the midst of a corrupt generation. Wisdom is when you can submit to your unruly husband, when you can love your unlovable wife, when you can obey your lame parents, right? That's when wisdom is proved. When you can press on in obedience, even though circumstances seem to say you're nuts, because wisdom says God knows what He's doing and I will obey Him. That's wisdom. Listen again to the passage of Jesus, Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you see the wisdom there? That passage drips of wisdom. Someone threatens to kill the body, and you're going to be so afraid of him that you forfeit your soul? That's not very wise, is it? Wisdom says obey God no matter the cost, because eternity will be worth it. That's wisdom. Read it again, Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, why would you build on the rock? Because you believe somebody when they said the storm's coming through. Why would you just build on the sand? Because building on the rock is a pain, right? You ever try to drill a hole in rock and set anchors in rock? Dig through all that sand to get down to the rock. It's going to take you a lot more material, a lot more labor. I mean, who wants to build on the rock, right? Especially when it's 70 degrees outside. I mean, come on. Wisdom does. Wisdom believes what God has said. Wisdom believes it when God said, there's a storm coming. You may not see it today, but it's coming. There is a judgment on the way, and wisdom says, I will prepare myself for it. Incidentally, the rock is Christ, right? You better tie yourself to the only thing that's going to stand through that storm. That's Jesus, right? This is the reality. This is wisdom, and that's the point here. Satan does everything he can to set up his earthly kingdom. He does it through persecution and deception. If anyone is to survive, they must exhibit perseverance and wisdom. You need it today as well, not just during that day. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Father, we have to praise You. I mean, certainly because You're God and You demand it, but we praise You because You're worthy of it. Father, we are so thankful that You have not left us here to confusion. You have given us the truth. You have told us what is true and what is right. You have laid out for us Your commands. You have laid out for us Your expectations. You have provided for us the means of salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And You have called us to forsake this life, to submit to Him, and to gain life eternal. You've told us what to do. Allow us to have wisdom. The wisdom that makes decisions based on eternity, not 5 minutes from now. The wisdom to do what You say is right, not what we feel is right. The wisdom to obey with limited understanding. The wisdom to obey regardless of circumstance. Help us to be people of wisdom. You've told us in your word that if any lacks wisdom and they ask you for it, you'll give it to them. Lord God, we hang upon that promise. Lord God, it's my prayer that this morning you would touch hearts and lives and draw all to you, that you would expose hearts and that you would lay at every foot, Father, the reality that we must be wise men and women and not fools. We must be those who submit to Christ and not to the flesh. I pray that you grant people repentance from sin this morning. I pray that you grant people faith to respond to Christ. I pray that you grant the redeemed that continued grace to be submissive and to walk in wisdom. And Lord God, help us to see through the deceptive attacks of the enemy, that we might be people who forsake this life but enjoy rest and peace for all eternity. Help us to be wise people, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.